I'm reading from my King James Version, and I'm reading from the 11th verse. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And that's really referring to what Andrew said at the beginning of the service, that there were the Old Testament sacrifices, of course, that we're reminded about here, that were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come as that one sacrifice to complete the work of salvation. And the fact that the high priest went just one day every year into the holiest of all, which was divided by that curtain that you heard about and that we sang about, that reminded us how holy God is, that one person with special preparation could only come into the holy place once a year, and there he offered the blood that had been shed was sprinkled and incense to atone for his own sins and the sins of the children of Israel. And it just reminds us of the holiness of God and the great gulf that there is as we're born into this world between God and ourselves. And the fact that God did have a remedy. And that remedy was to send his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, which we know happened 2,000 years ago. And it was a picture of the fact that he would give his life at Calvary for the sins of his people. And that dramatic event that we sang about and that Andrew referred to, when that curtain which divided the holiest of all from the main part of the temple, it was torn into, it was a very thick curtain. It was not something that could just happen. It was an act of God. It was a very thick, strong curtain, and we're told that it was torn from the top to the bottom. God demonstrated that the way was now open into the holiest of all and into his immediate presence through what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. But I'll refer to that again a bit later on. reading again from Hebrews 10 and at verse 12, "But this man, that is Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." God is saying there through the writer that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who know him as their Savior and their friend, their lives will be radically changed. Whereas being enemies of God, they will now love the things of God, they will love the Word of God, and they will want to live their lives according to God's requirement, according to God's teaching in his Word. They fail, we all fail, of course. None of us lives the sort of life that we want to live. None of us lives a life that is really worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do endeavor, we strive day by day to live lives that are pleasing to him. And God helps us because by his Spirit, he writes his law in our hearts and in our minds. So that as we grow in grace, we want more and more to love and to serve the Lord Jesus. And we have this wonderful promise. God says, their sins, their iniquities will I remember no more, because Jesus Christ, by shedding his precious blood, has washed them all away. And then verse 19 the writer says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, so this way is now open, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And he goes on to mention then, and I want to come to that a little later, some of the responsibilities that we have as true believers. And so we're thinking this morning really from this passage of the riches that we have in Christ, but also the responsibilities that we have to live lives that are pleasing to him. Well, as I have already mentioned, the passage reminds us that there is this great gulf between people like ourselves, sinful people as we are born into this world, and God, a massive gulf that no one could bridge. Only God could possibly bridge that gap, and that's what he did at Calvary. Oh, the grace that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the love that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. A mighty gulf, and God spanned it through the death of his beloved Son. Now, I want to just mention that here in one of the verses that we read, we are reminded in verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. We must remember that not everyone seeks the Savior. Not everyone believes the teaching of God's word. Not everyone accepts that in God's sight they are a sinner who needs a Savior. And because they reject the gospel, because they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they are his enemies. They are his enemies. And that verse tells us that the day will come when the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted and all of his people will be gathered together with him, but his enemies will be made his footstool. He will tread them down as the enemies of the cross who rejected Jesus Christ and who rejected his salvation and would have nothing to do with him. We can only be saved from our sin by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary. In the previous chapter, in verse 22, we read this, and almost all things are by the law, that is the Old Testament law, purged with blood. So everything that was used in the worship of God was purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. God's way of salvation through sending his Son into the world is the only way of salvation. There is no other way. And all of those Old Testament sacrifices that were made over very many years, millions of animals were sacrificed, their blood was shed. They were all reminding us of the dreadful nature of sin, that God hates sin. God cannot just sweep sin under the carpet. He can't just turn a blind eye to sin. Sin has broken his holy law, and the holy law demands that sin must be punished. And God has provided that way for sin to be forgiven through his beloved Son. the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary bore the punishment for his people's sin. He became their substitute. He took their place. Do you remember in the Old Testament we have the account of Abraham and Isaac? Isaac was the son that had been promised to Abraham, and he and Sarah waited many years, and they were both old people before Isaac was given to them. And that caused a number of problems, but I don't have time to go into that now. The day came when Isaac was born, and Isaac means laughter. He filled their lives with great joy. And then one day when Isaac was perhaps in his mid-teens, God was going to test Abraham's faith. And he said, Abraham, you're to take your son, your only son Isaac, you're to take him to Mount Moriah, and there you're to offer him for a sacrifice. It was a command that was contrary to God's promise, but God knew what he was doing. He said to Abraham, you're to take him to Mount Moriah, and there you're to offer him for a sacrifice. Abraham had such amazing faith that Hebrews 11 tells us, the very next chapter to the one we're looking at, tells us that Abraham had such faith in God that he believed that if he obeyed God and slew his son, sacrificed his son, that God would raise him from the dead so that he would be given back to Abraham and Sarah again. Now, God didn't do that because he was simply testing Abraham's faith to see whether Abraham would really obey him. Well, what happened, you remember, they went to Mount Moriah. Isaac had asked his father, Father, here is the fire and here is the wood, but where is the lamb for a sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. Wonderfully prophetic words. God will provide himself a lamb. And they built the altar. Abraham bound his son, laid him on the altar. He lifted his knife and was about to plunge it into his son's heart. And God called to him, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad. And Abraham looked up, and there in a thorn bush, he saw a ram, a very unusual thing to happen, a lamb caught by its horns. And Abraham realized that God had provided a substitute. He had provided something else to die in the place of Isaac. And so he released Isaac. He was not slain, but Abraham took the ram and he offered it as an offering, a burnt offering to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking about Abraham on one occasion, said this. He said, Abraham saw my day. He saw it and was glad. And I am sure that it was on Mount Moriah that Abraham saw Christ in a wonderful way. He saw that this ram that he was offering in the place of his son was simply a picture of what God was going to do in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die for sinners like you and me. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has become the substitute for all who believe, so that everyone who trusts in him and who look to him as their Savior, Jesus died in their place. And in dying, he bore their punishment. Their sins were laid upon him. Peter says, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. If we belong to Christ this morning, then Christ took our sins into his own body. He bore them to Calvary, and on Calvary he died for those sins. He died not only to cleanse them away, but he died to bear the punishment for those sins. He died that we might have eternal life. He died a substitute for us. And my friends, when you think of that, Oh, how we should love him. How we should seek to serve him. We sang just now, this the power of the cross. Son of God slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. And one verse had these lines, oh, to see my name written in his wounds. My friends, is that your desire? That by faith you might see your name written in the wounds of Christ on Calvary. Because what glorious work he did there in dying to take away our sin. And so this passage in Hebrews 10 reminds us of the Old Testament sacrifices. It also tells us that those sacrifices could never take away sin. It was only that they were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the one who would come as that perfect sacrifice to bear away the sins of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is the Old Testament sacrifices, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time, never to be repeated. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life at Calvary. And having offered his life, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, meaning that he had finished his work, that there was nothing more to be done for our salvation. Jesus had done it all. And then he sat down at the Father's right hand. But my friends, are you one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your hope and your trust in him? Do you look to him as your Savior to bear away all your sins? Or are you one who, in unbelief, has rejected Christ and will one day be trodden under his feet? Never forget that. There is no man's land. There is no place where unbelieving souls will just evaporate and be no more. We are either those who trust Jesus Christ and know him as Savior and friend, or we are the enemies of the cross and therefore of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, if we belong to him, if he is our Savior, how rich we are. How rich we are. And so that's just a little thought about the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to come on to speak about the responsibilities that we have, which this passage deals with, and they are of course very important, because if we truly love the Lord, then we shall want to serve him, we shall want to live lives that are pleasing to him. Now I'm reading from verse 19 in chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And that is ours, because that curtain was torn in two, because the Lord Jesus finished the work of salvation. He bore his people's sin. He was made sin for them. And through faith in him, they receive that forgiveness. They receive his righteousness. Therefore, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Wherever we are, whatever our difficulty may be, we can bow our hearts before the Lord and we can come through Jesus Christ into the holy presence of God. What an amazing privilege that is. But having made that point, the writer says, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So here is the first responsibility I want to mention. He says, let us draw near, bearing in mind all that Jesus Christ has done for us, bearing in mind that that new and living way is now opened up for us to come immediately into the presence of God, and seeing that we have this glorious high priest, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, we are being encouraged and instructed to draw near to God in prayer. You will remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said, if any man will come after me, or any woman, of course, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And as we take up our cross daily to follow the Lord Jesus, then we shall want to come to him in prayer. In fact, we have a desperate need to come to him in prayer, because we can only follow him, we can only please him as we live a life of prayer. And this is then not only a privilege, but it is a responsibility that we have, that we should come to him in prayer. We come through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, and we must come, as we're told here, with a true heart. In other words, it's not enough to just say words. There are many people who say prayers but never pray. We must come with a true heart, with a sincere heart. We must come really meaning what we say. There's a hymn which some of us perhaps used to sing when we were children. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the feelings of my heart go with the words I say? When we pray to God, it must be with that true heart, this sincere heart, meaning what we say. May God help us to do that. Come with those real earnest desires. And then we must come in full assurance of faith. And that means believing all that God tells us about himself and about the Lord Jesus Christ in his word. We have complete belief in God and in all that he tells us in his word. We're Bible-believing people. We must have that full assurance of faith. It also means that we must have that full assurance of faith in the wonderful promises of God, that God has made many promises to us in his word affecting every part of our lives. And we must believe them. We must believe that they are God's word. They are to be fully believed. We must trust them. And they are made sure through Jesus Christ. They are yea and amen. They are certain in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is our first responsibility. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then in verse 23, we have another let us. The writer says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. We must be those who are faithful to God, to his word, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to all that he says to us, our profession of faith. Now, if we are those who love the Lord and profess him as our Savior, then we believe all that the Bible tells us about him. We believe that he is indeed the only begotten Son of God. We believe that he is co-equal with the Father, that he is the second blessed, second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all working together for our good and for our salvation. That glorious Trinity of persons, one God, but three persons, who work together from before ever the world was made, planning and working out the way of salvation that sinners like you and me can be saved. And we believe these things. We hold them fast. Now, many of these things are under attack in these days. We see this constantly. People saying that you can't really believe this and you can't really believe that, and this doesn't add up and that doesn't add up. My friends, the Bible is either God's word or it's not. We can't take a part of the Bible and say, well, I can't believe that. I believe this. I can't believe that. If you feel you can't believe anything that the Bible says, then you don't believe it at all. We believe God's word as his word, God speaking to us. And that is a part of holding fast the profession of our faith. We believe then all that God teaches us in his word. We believe all that he tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are those who want to live our lives not on and off with Christ, not following him this week but not next, not following him just on Sundays and the rest of the week we forget him. No, we are those who are devoted to Jesus Christ. We are holding fast the profession of our faith. And as we do so, we remember all that he has paid for me. Think of all that Christ has done for you. Think of his suffering. Think of his bearing your sin in his own body on the cross. What have you done for him? We should live our lives unreservedly for Jesus Christ. And that is part of what it means to hold fast the profession of our faith. One hymn writer says, one of those lovely old hymns, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And the writer goes on in each verse, taking a different aspect of our life. And she says, Lord, take my life. Take all that I am. I want to live my life for Jesus Christ. And if we are holding fast our profession, then there will be no turning back, no giving up, but that determination to press on. As the Apostle Paul says in the third chapter to the Philippians, let me just remind you of his words where he urges us to press on. He says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, which is what we've been talking about in salvation. And Paul was determined at all costs to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold fast his profession of his name. And then in verse 24, we have another point made. It says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Verse 24, sorry. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works. Paul is saying here, this third responsibility is that we must consider one another. We must live our lives considering our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we must consider them in such a way that we want to provoke their love. Provoke is often thought of as being an unpleasant word, but it does have a pleasant aspect. It means to encourage, to spur people on, to provoke them to love. If a young fellow's courting a girl and he wants to win her, then he'll do everything that he can to provoke her love, to make her love him more. And that's what this word is saying. We are to live together as brothers and sisters in Christ, seeking to provoke one another to love. To love one another more, to love the Lord Jesus Christ more. And a part of that loving one another will be to do good works. There's so much that one could say about good works. We're not saved by works. Works can never save us, because all of our good works are tainted by sin. So they need to be forgiven in any case. So we can never be saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. And the Bible clearly teaches us that we should be concerned to be doing good works every day of our lives. It's one way in which we serve our Master, by helping other people. We are exhorted not to grow weary in well-doing. Paul, speaking in Galatians 6, says that we're to do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith, so our fellow Christians, we're to do good to them, and we're not to grow weary in well-doing, because he says, in the end, we shall reap if we faint not. So this is the third responsibility that we have here, to provoke one another unto love and to good works. The sad thing is that being human beings, we often provoke one another in a different direction. You know, we needle one another. We say things or we forget things. And instead of striving to cause others to love us, we give them reason to feel a bit miffed with us. And we need to guard against that, to do anything that would provoke bad feeling. The Bible is saying exactly the opposite. If we love Christ in our lives, we must do everything that we can to provoke others to love us. Those kind words, those kind actions, that assurance of our prayers for people in time of need, that we will remember them, that we'll do anything that we can to help them. This is provoking one another unto love, and it is so often through good works. Well, think about it, my friends. That's what God requires of us. And as he has done so much for us, ought we not willingly wanting to be doing these things for him? And then there's just one fourth thing I wanted to mention, and then I'll finish. We don't actually have the words in the authorized version, "let us," but it's implied in verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is." So here's the exhortation. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, if we love God, then we are exhorted to meet together, to worship him together. And we're told here, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. It's an increasing popular idea in these days, that you don't have to meet together as Christians too often. You'll hear people say, well, you don't need to go to church. You can worship God at home. That's not what the Bible says. I'm not saying that you can't worship God at home, because, of course, we can. We should have family worship in our own homes every day, either as a family or as a couple or on our own. We should take our Bibles and we should read our Bibles and we should pray and we should seek to worship God. But there is also a place for public worship. And that is what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about here. He's speaking about public worship, and he says, we must not forsake public worship. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I submit to you, my friends, that if we truly love the Lord, then we love one another. It's a wonderful thing, you know. I've experienced it many times. You can meet a person, you've never seen them before, you might not even have even heard of them. And you get into conversation with them, and you find that they're a believer, and you find that you have things in common, and your heart goes out to them. You feel a love to that person as if you'd known them all of your life. That's a wonderful thing. When people speak of their Savior, when they speak of God's word and his promises and his love for these things, then you'll feel to be knit to them. Now, if you love them, you'll want to meet with them. I sometimes said that, you know, a candle can be a very useful thing, just one candle. If you haven't got any other form of light, you can probably just manage to read by it. But the more candles you get together, the brighter the flame is and the more you can see. And if you think of that in terms of Christians coming together to worship God, the more that come together, the more of the Spirit of Christ there is there, indwelling those people, and therefore his presence will be known and felt. Now, I'm not saying that just one or two meeting together is pointless, because that's not what God says. His word says that he will be even where two or three are gathered together in his name. But God's desire and God's requirement is that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And notice that the verse says, and so much the more, as I'm paraphrasing this, and so much the more as history advances. As the coming of Christ gets nearer, which it does every day, let's never forget that, as the coming of Christ gets nearer, we should be more and more concerned to meet for worship. Not looking for excuses as to why we shouldn't be there, but rather seeking every opportunity to gather for fellowship with God's people as they come together for worship. Oh, dear friends, may God write these things upon our hearts. Help us to think about them. That as we contemplate all that Jesus Christ has done for us, we would want to do these things in return. Let me just close with this thought. We started off by thinking about Christ's sacrifice for us. I remember reading of, years ago, a young slave girl. She was in her early teens, so she was fit and strong, and a slave worth having, if you had slaves. And she was in the slave market for sale. And, of course, there was a lot of attention when they saw this young, fit girl up for sale, and the bidding was high and furious. In the end, one man outbid everybody else, and this young girl slave, recognizing or seeing who had actually bought her, like a good slave, she came and she just fell down on her face in front of him, submitting herself to him. He stooped down and he lifted her up and he said, I want you to know that I've bought you to set you free. I've bought you to set you free. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. He's bought us to set us free. And if he's paid that immense price at Calvary to set us free, should we not be willing to do anything for him in return? May God bless his word to us.